Good evening and greetings in Jesus' name once again. It's good to be here this evening. I want to say amen to the words that Brother Stewart shared with us this evening on having a heart that is soft, a heart of flesh, a heart that is alive rather than a heart of stone. Before I get into the sermon, I want to thank you as a church for your hospitality today, last evening. Still some of you here that I don't know, but I feel like I've gotten to know you. We as a family have gotten to know you a lot better than we did yesterday. So thank you so much for the food and the blessing that you've been to us. And I would extend an invitation to any of you, if you come to Pennsylvania, to find our little church in the hills of Juniata County and stop in and visit. We would be glad to have you. On January 20th, 1961, President John F. Kennedy gave his inaugural address outside of the U.S. Capitol building, on the steps, I believe, of the U.S. Capitol building. It wasn't a long speech, but it was a very well-worded, a very eloquent, a stirring speech. And it is still regarded as one of the best inaugural addresses of any U.S. president. I suppose there might be a few of you here that remember that. I wasn't here then. I don't remember it. But the most famous words of that speech are, "And so, my fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." This famous quote introduces two very different mindsets that I would like to think about this evening in the sermon. And I suppose the title for the sermon could be posed as a question. Christians, entitled or indebted? Again, John F. Kennedy said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." What your country can do for you, asking what your country can do for you, is an entitlement mentality. Asking what can I do for my country is an indebted mentality. The one is an attitude of selfishness. It focuses on me. It focuses on what I deserve, what I can get out of something, what others owe to me. The other is unselfish. It focuses on what I can do and what I can give and what I might owe to others rather than what others owe to me. Now, just a few simple definitions. The word entitlement means the mentality of having grounds to seek or claim something, the state or condition of claiming benefits or rights. It's the attitude that I am owed certain privileges, rights, and blessings. The mentality, again, that people owe me things or that God owes me things. Indebtedness means or is the condition of owing gratitude or recognition to another. It's the attitude of being beholden to rather than the attitude that people owe me something and that God owes me something. It's living with the mindset that I am indebted to other people and for sure that I am indebted to the Creator Almighty God. I'm sure all of you, if you're watching, if you're aware, you have a sense of what's going on in the world around you. You're aware that this entitlement mentality is making huge inroads in American society in the last 20 years. The fact that many people are living without a sense of responsibility and service toward the country, but rather they're living with the attitude that the country, the government, owes them something. That's actually becoming a big problem in this country. Whether people realize it or not, it actually is becoming a problem. There's a famous quote that's attributed to a man by the name of Alexander Tyler, and he said this. He said, "A democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the voters discover that they can vote themselves gifts from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidates, promising the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that a democracy always collapses over loose fiscal responsibility, which is always followed by dictatorship." And I'm really afraid that we are seeing the truth of those prophetic words unfold before our eyes today in our time in history. And it really is because there's a generation of Americans who feel entitled, and they're going to do what it takes to keep the things that they feel they are entitled to. Now, lest you think that I'm gearing up to preach about politics, I am not. I'm only giving you these things as an introduction to the sermon. I want to think about this mindset coming into us as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ. But I want to give you those things to show you the destructive path of this entitlement mentality. It's a path that is self-destructive. It cannot survive. There's no institution of society, doesn't matter if it's a political system, whether it's a business, whether it's a church or a school, whatever you might put there, there's no institution that will survive when the people who are there to get and take all that they can outnumber the people who are there to give and to serve. It's just common sense. It's self-destructive. If there's that many people in an institution or a business that are only there to take, that institution will collapse. Now, I'm confident this evening that I'm speaking to a group of people who believe in the two-kingdom concept. We believe that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. And so the political things that are happening out there, you know, that we can expect them to happen out there. But it does become a real problem when this entitlement mentality begins to seep into the kingdom of Christ and into our churches. Jesus saw the potential of that happening to his people because he instructs us about it. And we want to look at what he has to say. Turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 17. We know this little parable in Luke 17 as the parable of the unprofitable servant. I'll begin reading in verse 5. Luke 17, verse 5. "And the apostles said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. And the Lord said, If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by thy roots, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, Go and sit down to meat? Will he not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I have, that I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not, or I think not, I suppose not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all these things, all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do." So in this little parable, Jesus tells us about this relationship between a master and his servant. And maybe at first glance, it kind of appears to us that there's a lack of fairness here. It seems a little rough for the servant. Not a lot of recognition and a lot of praise from the master. But the point that Jesus clearly makes is in this parable is that after that we have done everything God asks us to do, we should still consider ourselves to be unprofitable servants. The word unprofitable simply means useless. And the Holman translation, instead of the word unprofitable servant, instead of that phrase, it uses the phrase good-for-nothing slave. Now, Jesus is not saying this evening that our service is not a blessing to God or that we are useless to Him. But what He is telling us in this parable is He's telling us to take the lowly position of the indebted servant, because no matter how much we do, it will always fall short of what God has done for us, what our Master has done for us. We're unprofitable because we can never pay back all that has been given to us. The fact that we cannot pay back what Christ has done doesn't excuse us from doing all that we can to do in service for Him. We don't obey to repay Christ for what He has done, but we obey Him because He is our Master. We do what He says because we are His, because we belong to Him, and we love Him. Now, there's another time in the Scriptures that Jesus uses the phrase unprofitable servant, and that's in Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents. Maybe I'll read a few verses from there. Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. And once again, in this parable, we have servants, we have a master. Matthew 25, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And after long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant, there we have that phrase again, the unprofitable servant, into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now the 3 primary symbols of this parable, we understand the parable is a story that Jesus used, an earthly story, but in that earthly story there's a heavenly meaning, there's a spiritual meaning in that parable. And in this parable, the symbols are the master and the servants and the money. And we understand, of course, that the master is Jesus Christ. He is our master. We are the servants. Servants are the children of God, followers of Jesus Christ, born again Christians. Jesus has been here on this earth. He has given his life for us. He has set up his kingdom, but he has gone back to heaven. And we know that he will be back to reckon with his servants, just like this man, this master came back to reckon and have his servants give account of what they had done. So Jesus will be back to judge the world and to receive his own. He's no longer here, physically reigning over his kingdom, but he has entrusted to every one of his followers, I'm going to say, a piece of his kingdom, a part to play, a responsibility. He's entrusted something into your care. And when he returns, it will be to receive his kingdom on this earth back to himself. And he expects to receive from you the part that he has entrusted to you. He does not expect to receive it preserved exactly the way that he has given it to you, but he expects more. He expects that you will have grown and increased that which has been given to you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And I'm going to suggest this evening that what God has entrusted into the care of his children, to you and I as his followers, is the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He's given to each of us the kingdom of heaven. He says it's in our hearts. And so he expects us to receive that light, not to take it to ourselves, not to bask in it ourselves only, not to hide it within ourselves, but to let it shine out into the lives of others, to expand it, to increase it, to let it push back the darkness around us. As followers of Jesus, we are indebted to grow and to expand what has been given to us. The first two servants in this parable took responsibility. They took their master seriously. They took ownership of the master's money that he had given to them. A talent was basically a nice sum of money. They invested their lives into this money. They were busy. They were analyzing. They were carefully investing this money, working hard to make a profit. The other servant did not. He hid it away. He took the talent. It says he buried it. He hid it away. He essentially put it out of his life. Okay, so he was free to go and do what he wanted to do. He really didn't have to worry about his master's money, because it was safe. It was in a safe place. It wasn't going to go anywhere. It was in a hole in the ground. The money was as safe as it could possibly be. But nobody was going to benefit from it. And it was going to stay exactly as it had been. And the master said, "That's not good enough." The master said, "Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness," in verse 30. And I just call your attention to the unprofitable servant here in this parable is the lazy servant, the one who went and hid his talent. It's used in a very negative way. There's one simple difference between the servant in Luke chapter 17 and the first parable that we read, and the servant in Matthew 25, even though Jesus uses the term unprofitable servants in both parables, the simple difference is that one servant sought to obey and please his master, and the other did not. The servant in Matthew 25 knew what his master wanted. He knew what was expected of him. But he said, I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to preserve it. I'm going to keep it safe. That's all. And Jesus called him, the master called him, a wicked and slothful servant. In Luke 17, Jesus is teaching that when we see ourselves as unprofitable servants, when we take on the attitude of indebtedness to our Lord, and we are intentional about serving, about obeying Him, then we do become useful and profitable to Him. And I really wonder if this lazy servant here in Matthew 25 was depending on his entitlement of simply being a servant of his master to get out of trouble. I'm using my imagination a little bit, but I can imagine him thinking along these lines. I know my master really wants me to invest this money, and he's a pusher, and he wants to make things happen, and he expects me to invest this and pour my energy into it and work hard to make a good profit for him. But I just don't feel like it. It's hard work. I've got better things to do. I have my own projects to take care of. It would be so much easier to just bury it and keep it safe. And I think he'll be okay with that. I'll slip by because, after all, I am his servant. I've been with him a long time. I belong to him. I'm part of his estate. And who he is, I am entitled to always be his servant. And somehow in the end, it will work out. You know, that's a mistake that people make today when they are thinking about salvation and Jesus giving his life for them. We are not entitled to belong to the master without being indebted to do what he asks us to do. I'd like to go back to Luke chapter 17 and think a little bit about the context of faith. It's interesting that this parable is connected to the disciples' request for the Lord to increase their faith. It starts out here where the apostles said unto Jesus, they said, increase our faith. And then Jesus gives them this little talk about, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say to this sycamore tree, you know, be thou plucked up by the roots and be cast into the sea. And it will, he says, it should obey you. So this parable is definitely connected to the disciples' request for the Lord to increase their faith. Now we serve our master. We are indebted to him because we have total trust and confidence in his care and love for us. We do not serve Jesus. We do not serve our master because he coerces us to do so. It's a voluntary relationship that we have with him. We love him. It's out of a heart of love. We trust him completely. We know that by doing so brings us supreme, deep, settled happiness and rest. We know that the rewards are eternal. And as I think about this request of the disciples to increase their faith, and I think about Jesus responding with this parable, Jesus, I believe, is telling the disciples that the path to great faith comes through simple, dutiful obedience to Jesus. When we take upon ourselves this attitude of indebtedness to Christ, it will result in obeying his commands. We're going to do what he asks us to do. And I believe that is going to increase our faith in him. We know Abraham for his great faith in God. The book of Hebrews, book of Romans talks about Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. But we also need to remember Abraham's great obedience. How do we know that Abraham believed God? It was because he was willing to do the radical things that God asked him to do. He obeyed when God called him out of his father's land and said, I'm going to take you to a land. I'm not going to tell you where it is yet. Just go. And Abraham went. He was willing to go. He obeyed when God, after he finally gave him that son that had been promised, one day said, take up your son Isaac, take him to Moriah, and I want you to offer him. I want you to kill him for a sacrifice. And Abraham went, it says. So Abraham was a man of tremendous faith, but he was also a man of obedience to God. We can't separate those two. You know, we like to put those two against each other, but they are one and the same thing. There is no faith without obedience. There is no obedience without faith. All of us would love to have this kind of a great faith that Jesus said that we could say to a tree. I was over at Keith's house, and they have this gigantic oak tree right outside their house. So what would you like to be able to say to that tree? Be removed and be cast into the sea. And it would happen. Or the faith that could heal the sick and the blind, make the blind to see. But could it be that Jesus is telling us here that the only way to receive that kind of faith is through the attitude of indebtedness to him? Through the humble, dutiful, faithful, unglamorous work of the servant who slaves all day in the fields, working for his master. And then he comes in through the heat, it's hot, and he comes in and he's tired and hungry, and yet still serves his master, serves him his supper, washes his feet, takes care of his needs, before he finally sits down and takes care of himself. That's the picture that Jesus gives here in this parable. You know, we really should not give a lot of time and attention to people who profess great faith and miracles and healings, but they do not live lives of service and obedience to everything that Jesus teaches and commands. We see that in the name of Christ, in the name of Christianity, many people have glowing testimonies, and yet there's a disobedience to the simple instructions of Jesus in his new kingdom. And somehow we cannot disconnect those two. Somehow we've got to remember that great faith is through the obedience in the things that Jesus commanded. I'd like to think a little bit about the fruits of indebtedness. Indebtedness, this, as we think about putting on this mentality of being indebted to our master, it means to be grateful. In Luke 17, immediately after this parable here of the unprofitable servant, we find the account of the 10 lepers, where all 10 of those lepers were healed by Jesus of their leprosy. But only, you know, Jesus, only one of them came back to Jesus and thanked him with a heart, I believe, of gratefulness and indebtedness. Jesus asked, where are the 9? And you know, he was the only one that received the blessing of having his sins forgiven. But I believe that being a people of gratefulness is a mark of having the attitude of indebtedness. As Christians, we have so many blessings to be thankful for. We have that incorruptible inheritance waiting for us. The assurance of salvation. We have peace in our hearts, purpose and motivation for life. There are so many people today who have no purpose in life. We have purpose. We've got something to live for. We've got joy. There's the hope of a glorious eternity. We have a heritage of faith that has been given to us from the generations before us, strong families and values, communities of believers, churches to be a part of. Why shouldn't we forever be indebted to our Master, to our Lord? Someone has said, trade your expectations for appreciation and the world changes instantly. And I believe that is the mindset that we as the people of God, the followers of Jesus, need to have. I like to think also as one of the fruits of indebtedness, as indebtedness uses authority as an avenue of service. In Matthew chapter 20, I don't think I'm going to take the time. But yeah, maybe I'll read a few verses from there. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Jesus gives us another, we have a little account there of James and John. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant thou that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them. He used this little thing that happened to give his little group of disciples a lesson. And he said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So the mother of James and John, she came to Jesus. She was focused on the entitlements that Jesus had to offer her and her sons. But Jesus quickly turned her attention back to the attitude of indebtedness and discipleship. He said, are you able to drink the cup that I will drink from and to be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? Are you going to be willing to live the life of humility and service and suffering and martyrdom that I will live? And of course, after they said that they would, Jesus continued to instruct them. But I think the lesson for us from this scripture is that indebted people will use authority, and that, you know, many of us, you know, some of us are pastors and ministers in the church, but many of you, almost everyone, will at some time in their life find themselves with authority, whether it's teaching school or a husband, a mother, whatever it might be. But I believe the lesson for us is to use our authority as avenues of service rather than as positions of entitlement or positions of dominance. Jesus said, that's what the Gentiles do. That's what the people out there do. In my kingdom, it's going to be different. The strongest, most effective leaders will have an attitude of humility and indebtedness, not an entitled mentality, not the mindset that you owe me respect and obedience. One of the other fruits of indebtedness is that indebtedness to Christ is shown by an indebtedness and love for others. In Matthew 25, we know that scripture well. Jesus is speaking to the people. It's the last day. The sheep and the goats. The goats are on the left. The sheep are on the right. Jesus is speaking to those on his right, and he is inviting them to inherit the kingdom. He said, when you visited the sick, when you took in the stranger, when you fed the hungry, when you ministered to the prisoner, then it is just as if you have done those things to me. And so when we think about an indebtedness, when we think of an attitude of indebtedness toward Jesus, it's more than worship. It's more than raising our hands and singing. It is that. But it is also getting our hands dirty and physically helping those in need. If we are truly indebted to him, we will be motivated and indebted to help others. Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister unto others." And he is our pattern. He is our example. If he was indebted to meet the needs of others, how much more should we be? Thinking about the attitude of entitlement in our society a little bit again. Generally speaking, the entitlement mindset in America continues to grow with each successive generation. Socialism is growing in popularity among young people in America today. Just some statistics. The number of millennial American adults who are living with their parents has been steadily increasing in the last 20 years. In 2001, 11.5% of young people ages 23 to 27 were living with their parents. 2001, 11.5%. Today, that number has doubled to 22%. And I'm sure there are, there's good reasons for young adults to live with their parents. That's not all wrong, but just giving you those statistics to show you that entitlement mentality that is continuing to grow in America. Most of them, I'm sure, are there for the benefits. Cheap housing, a free bed, no electric bill to pay, things like that. But one of the reasons for the rising entitlement mentality, and again, this is speaking generally, is that every generation has things easier and better than the previous generation. First generation Americans were immigrants who left their homelands. They had to start over. They had to work hard to make a living. They came to America, many of them, with the clothes on their back, and they had to work to make a living. Their children saw that take place. They were taught to work, many of them. They grew up with those values, but they still lived a life that was easier than their parents did. They didn't have to work as hard. They had more things handed down to them. And so, as the generations continue, there's a watering down effect of losing the values that has been given. And I think we can understand some of that. Even I can understand some of that looking back on the generations that have come before me. There's an increasing expectation of being given things. And finally, you end up with a generation who think the blessings and privileges that they received without working for them are a right and an entitlement they deserve. So I'd like to think about a little bit, how can we teach our children to not buy into that attitude of entitlement, but rather teach them the attitude of indebtedness? As I look back growing up, we grew up on a farm. And I had to get up early to do chores in the morning, and I didn't always like that. It was hard. But as I look back now, I'm thankful that my parents taught me to work. And if you're a young person here this evening, and you have parents who make you do chores and who make you work, that's something to be thankful for. Because there's many people who are growing up and they don't know what that means. So be thankful if your parents are teaching you to work. There's benefits to having a garden and to homesteading. And I know we find ourselves in different situations, and we can't all have huge gardens, and we can't all work as hard on the farm as our parents did and things like that. But I think we can look back and see some of the value of that and try to keep some of that. Try to grow some of our own food and teach our children that you don't just pull food off the shelves at the store. Somebody has to work to produce that and make it. And we can work to foster attitudes of thankfulness in our homes. We can get them involved, get our children and our young people involved in serving others. There's so many opportunities to go out and to help in our communities and to make a difference physically. I'm thankful for work projects that our youth group does. I think that's so good. And I make them aware of the needs that they can personally help out with. In conclusion, there's a few of the practical things, but in conclusion, you know, perhaps we could ask the question, as we think about this concept of Jesus asking us to be indebted servants to him. We could ask the question, but aren't Christians entitled to the spiritual blessings and the promises of God that we find in the scriptures? What about all the scriptures that describe the rich and the vast blessings that God delights in giving to us? I think about the book of Ephesians. It's often known as the treasure house. And it speaks about all of the riches of his glory and the greatness of his power and sitting in heavenly places with him. Aren't we entitled to those things as Christians? And I guess in one sense, we could say that we have a right to those things. We are entitled to those things. And certainly God wants us to claim his blessings and his promises. But I think it's perhaps better for us to think about the spiritual riches that God loves to give us, not as entitlements of the privilege, but as the blessings of those who are indebted to him. It's kind of two different lenses by which we can look at these things. And as we look back in the history of Christianity, many theologians of the past, I'm thinking of men like Augustine, Luther, Calvin, they produced a theology that focused, now they came out of the Catholic system, Martin Luther and Calvin and some of those great reformers, they came out of the Catholic system of dead religion, and they began to focus on faith and salvation being a grand transaction that takes place in the courtroom of heaven. Grace through faith, unconditional eternal security, divine election. Those are the kinds of things they began to focus on. The lens of Reformed theology sees Christianity, tends to see Christianity through the lens of entitlement, through Christianity being an entitled state of being rather than an indebted way of living. Most of us that are here this evening, I believe, come from the Anabaptist faith tradition. The Anabaptists came along in the 1500s and they agreed with some of the Reformers' theology. But they went further than that. They said Christianity is much more than just a transaction that is made in heaven, where there's some kind of legal transaction made and all of a sudden you say the sinner's prayer and you're a Christian and now you've got a ticket to heaven. They said It's much more than that. They say Christianity is a changed life. They said it must be more than a state of being or a title that you wore. They saw Christianity as being the life of an indebted servant to Jesus Christ, which meant that what Christ commanded, that they intended to do. They intended to live as he taught them to live. They said if it doesn't make a difference in everyday life, then it isn't true Christianity. They made Christianity a practical way of life. They said, we are going to follow Jesus in our lives. You're going to be able to see it, how we live. It's not just a state of being. So you understand the two different lenses of Reformed theology and the Anabaptists. So I would encourage you and all of us to look at it through the lens of being an indebted servant to Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 4, we have a little glimpse into heaven. I'm not going to turn to that, but we have the 24 elders there who are wearing their crowns of gold, crowns that have been given to them, crowns that they were entitled to. And when the four beasts, begin to glorify and to honor God, those 24 elders, it says, fell down before the throne, and they threw their crowns down before God. They gave them back. They realized that they were indebted forever to their master and Lord. And so, in conclusion, perhaps we could rephrase John F. Kennedy's little famous saying that he has to you as a congregation. Is it Mount Joy? Is that the name of your congregation? And so, my fellow Christians from Mount Joy, ask not what the kingdom of God, what your church can do for you, but ask what you can do for the kingdom of God. Let's kneel for prayer.